It's such a dense passage, I'm going to read it again. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1162. I'm going to begin actually at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Help us, O Lord, as we look at this passage. Say what you want to say to each of us, we ask, in Jesus' name. In the 1960 American presidential campaign, this poster was used. If you can't read it, the question is, would you buy a used car from this man? And they managed to find a picture of one of the candidates, Richard Nixon, that makes him look a dodgy character. They managed to find another one as well. And the pair of posters were there to challenge Nixon's credibility and make people think that he simply wasn't reliable. He represents something that is true in all sorts of human spheres. The character of the person who is communicating with you, teaching you, selling you something, wanting to lead you, their character matters. And if they're unreliable, if they're dodgy, if you think that they're doing it for their own reasons to manipulate you and control you, if you think they're selling you a shoddy product because of their own personal shoddiness, then you're much less likely to receive what they have for you. Credibility matters. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul puts his credibility as a Christian leader on the line. It's been questioned in Corinth, the town that he's writing to, and there were people who were influencing the church and are saying, can he possibly be the kind of leader that he claims to be? Surely his credibility is suspect. And in many ways, much of this letter, which we've been looking at through this academic year, is about Paul's attempt both to tell them what his message is and to remind them of Jesus dying, being raised again for our salvation so that we can go to heaven, but also his credibility as a messenger of Jesus, because that matters. And he's concerned about this because he doesn't want to put any kind of stumbling block in people's way. He doesn't want to be the kind of messenger who would put people off, like those pictures of poor Richard Nixon that put people off voting for him in 1960. Paul is deeply concerned that he should have nothing in his life that would put people off making a decision for Christ and continuing to follow Christ. He knows, in a sense, that his life is a kind of litmus test for whether the gospel is true and reliable and whether it's real or not. And he doesn't want to do a single thing that will make it more difficult for people to listen to him. So in verse 3 he says, quite plainly, we put no stumbling block in anyone's way. We do our absolute best not to create an obstacle for people coming to faith. He doesn't want his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, to be discredited. Verse 4 he turns it around and says positively, rather, as servants of God, we're commending ourselves. He's not puffing himself up. He's just trying to show that he is, in his own life and character, a credible messenger of Jesus Christ. The question is, what will that look like? What does the curriculum vitae, the CV, the resume, the job application, the personal record of an apostle look like that will give credibility to the message that he has? Very important question. And it's not remote or distant for us either. It matters for you when you're assessing leaders, people who should be leaders in the church. And in our church, we vote on leaders. We need to assess whether they are credible or not. We go through quite an involved and rigorous process to try to ensure that that is the case. Some of you going to other churches, going to conventions perhaps, or holiday weeks, or other times when there is someone leading and has a message. Is it credible? Is the person credible? But actually, it applies to each one of us in our Christian lives. Because though none of us is an apostle, and perhaps few of us are called to be evangelists or missionaries, actually each of us is a servant of Christ in our neighborhood, in our school playground, with our family members who are not Christians, in our laboratory, in our library, in our workplace, in our clinic. Each of us is a messenger. And whether people believe will, humanly speaking, hang to an important degree on whether our lives are credible. Not just whether what we say is true, because truth is communicated through people, and that's how it works. What is the great mark of Christian credibility that Paul puts right out there for his readers this morning? Well, it's there in the middle of verse 4. Great endurance. Great endurance. I think I put it in my outline as perseverance. And that stands as the great heading over this entire passage. We commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. As we are meeting this morning, 50,000 people are attempting to run 26.2 miles around London and arrive near Buckingham Palace at the finish point. My timings of it are right. The ones who set off at 9:30 will be feeling the pain about now. London Marathon, just like any race of any distance, is a test primarily of endurance. It's called endurance events. It's not about being able to do a short sprint. And anyone who in the London Marathon tries to vary their pace and do a great push at the beginning is going to find that it's very difficult later on. Endurance. Paul says the mark of Christian credibility is endurance. And then he paints this whole set of different pictures, putting flesh on the skeleton of that word. And he does so with a huge amount of detail. It's one of the densest passages in many ways for a preacher, and in some ways it's hard to do more than a kind of glorified Bible study because one's so focused on these different things. But they do have a certain pattern to them, and I've broken them down, as you can see in the outline, into three sections, and each section has its own pattern there. So the first way that gospel credibility or Christian credibility is shown is perseverance in the face of terrible problems. And he lists nine of them in the second half of verse 4 and in verse 5. The first pair are just the general hardships of life as experienced by a Christian believer. In troubles, hardships, and distresses. Inner pain, outer circumstances that are painful and draining and difficult. One of these words speaks of being in a tight corner that you can't get out of, being trapped, and just having to stay faithful in that place where you're trapped in dire straits. Then in the second trio, we start to see some of the things that people have imposed on him for being a messenger of the gospel. In beatings. And Paul was subject to some savage beatings, which he refers to later on in the letter. Imprisonments. I think someone has totted up that there were at least seven different prisons that Paul was in at one time or another. One or two of them he was in for months and even years. Riots. Well, Paul, I mean, he didn't go around being deliberately provocative, but it feels sometimes as though every single city, or almost every single city he went in, there ended up being a riot. It's extraordinary. He was just going around explaining to people about Jesus, and a riot happened. No doubt the work of evil powers who didn't want people to hear that message. Another person has totted up eight different riots that we know about. And some of them were combined with stoning, so Paul was left almost unconscious by the effect of the uprising and the violence, the mobs that came against him. Then the third trio is not just the general trials of life in more general terms or what other people have done, but this is self-imposed. In hard work, toil, labor, slog, in sleepless nights. Oh, we'd love to know what he means by this. Someone has speculated. Does this refer to long nights of discussion with eager questioners, not wanting to leave him? Does it refer to fevers, splitting headaches and sickness, robbing him of sleep? Does it refer to deadlines and the tent making that he had to do to support himself, so that he had to cut leather and sew it all night to meet the demands of a customer? Does it refer to vigils of prayer? Well, perhaps all of those things. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Perhaps times when he had to go without food. Perhaps times when he chose to fast, because sometimes fasting is the only way really to engage yourself deeply in praying for something to happen and praying for God's help. And what he says is, in the face of all these terrible problems, these challenges, I've been able to keep going. Someone has imagined Paul saying, sometimes my resilience amazes even me. But he has kept going. And that shows something about the gospel of Jesus Christ and commends it to people. It's worth pausing a moment. This isn't the only bit of application I want to draw out of Paul's own story, but I think it is worth our just pausing a moment. A preacher from a former generation puts the comparison between Paul and us like this. We pity ourselves about troubles which are nothing but passing inconveniences. For us, pinpricks are crucifixions. We make more ado about a small embarrassment than others do about a crown of thorns. We need to be on our guard against magnifying molehills into mountains and thistles into forests. I read that and I thought, ouch. But actually, it was good for me to hear that, and perhaps it's good for you to hear that too. So Paul commends himself to them because of the perseverance that he's shown in his life through all these extraordinary challenges. But then he moves on in this second section. Verses 6 and 7, we see something very interesting. He describes the manner in which he's been able to persevere. And there's a little bit of a surprise here. Because the sort of person, you might think, who's been able to tough it out through all those riots and imprisonments and beatings and so on, could develop the skin of a rhinoceros and a horn to match. The sort of person who goes through life really not caring what anyone says or does and just says, bring it on. and who typically becomes quite insensitive to people and proud of themselves because they've needed to do that in order to survive. But with Paul, it's actually quite different. Verse 6, he commends himself in great endurance in purity, in understanding. Understanding people, understanding situations, and understanding the Word of God. In patience, that passive quality by which we are enabled just to endure and not to give up or to snap. In kindness, which is a more active sort of thing, a response to cruelty perhaps that's quite different because it's kind and doesn't just try to hit back. And then in a bit of a surprise, bang in the middle of here, we see in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. This is not someone who's taken up with his own heroism and just wants everyone to admire him and for him to be the center of the universe. No, no, there's a sincere, unfeigned, unfaked, deep, not shallow love which goes out to the people who are harming him and the people who he wants to save. In truthful speech, so he doesn't duck and weave around with lies and half-truths. And in the power of God. Let's pause there for a minute. Do you see how in the Holy Spirit and in the power of God are kind of paralleled there? How can we put together what he's saying? Do you remember that person's suggestion that Paul would have said, I'm resilient and sometimes my resilience amazes even me. He claims none of it as something he has done on his own. The resilience, the perseverance, the great endurance that he's showing is because Christ lives in him. The Holy Spirit makes Christ real within. There is not just a belief, there is a presence. God himself dwelling in this man's life, and that's how he keeps going through all the riots and the beatings, and that's how he keeps going through the imprisonments and the suffering with kindness and with love and with patience. And it's Christ himself who gives him all that he needs with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. He doesn't use the weapons of unrighteousness, which would be violent and an attempt to punish and harm other people. These are the weapons of righteousness, which is the word of God and faith and a trust that the gospel is true. That's how he perseveres. We have to understand he is not claiming a great set of personal virtues as his credibility. He is claiming that the gospel is about God coming to unvirtuous people and making them something quite supernatural. And of course, that applies to every believer. The potential is there within every single child of God. So his Christian credibility is based on perseverance in the face of terrible problems. Perseverance by God's power. Now, the question we should be asking is, would we buy a second-hand car from this man? That was what was on the line. How much easier it would be in some ways if when you became a Christian, your salary automatically rose by 50%. And your lifestyle could rise accordingly. And the Christians were the people who had the fancy cars, and the Christians were the people who, when they had something ill, they just went to church and someone prayed for them, and they all went home again. They could say, come to my church. We've got this amazing set of elders. All you do is come on Sunday and you come up to the front and they gather round and it's gone. People are walking you've never walked. Their cancers are all cured. Our church is the place to be. But actually it isn't like that. And people who make those kind of offers are charlatans and fools. And we see in this third section a fascinating account of the paradoxes of life in this world for people in whom the next world has started work. The new creation world has started work in our Christian lives, but we're still in this world. And a whole set of paradoxes follows. Verse 8, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors. On the one hand, there are people who think that he's bogus, that he is someone who's manipulating people and selling them snake oil to try to cure a heart attack. He's also unknown in the world. He could have risen to the top in Jerusalem. He could have been a really big cheese in the Jewish setup in Israel. But he's now this unknown person. And yet he's known by God. There are people who will say bad things about him, and occasionally there's someone who says something good about him. There's a balance there. Both things are happening. And that's what it's like. People don't always recognize the quality of a Christian, but sometimes they will. And what we can be sure of more than anything else is that God recognizes the quality of what he has done. And this passage warns us not to put any confidence in the world's judgment of a Christian's life. The world wants to write you off, like it did Paul, and say, a failure. But in God's eyes, you are anything but a failure. And you just have to live with the paradox of that contradiction. You see, what the gospel offers as truth, the world says is deception. The world says what we teach about the uniqueness of Christ is deception. The world says what the church teaches about human sexuality is a deception. The world teaches that what the church teaches about the afterlife is a deception. What the gospel offers as truth, the world calls deception. But what the world calls truth, the gospel exposes as deception. As the bright light of the Son of God's truth shines into dark places, reveals the truth, and reveals the way to be captured by the truth. That's the paradox of this world. Paul faced it. Paul lived in it. Paul experienced it. Look on, it gets more intense. Dying, and yet we live on. He had scars on his body that were not accidental. What did that do to his soul? I mean, it was a scarring, traumatizing effect of that kind of thing. He felt the dying every day. And yet, God was preserving him. There was a new work going on in him, the new life of the resurrection that will one day lead to a permanent future life. Beaten, and yet not killed. Yes, it could go so far, but God would only allow it to go so far while Paul was still useful and still had work to do. And then poignantly, verse 10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One writer has speculatively said, sometimes you'd be walking home past Paul's front door and you would hear through the shutters the groans and sobs of a deeply distressed man. And that's the Christian life. We do weep. We are sad. We get depressed. Yet, he says, always rejoicing. Because even in the worst thing that this world can throw at you, the love of God remains real and true and concrete. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The paradoxes of this present age that we persevere through and endure through. Poor, yet making many rich. Almost certainly he's talking about his own actual physical, financial poverty. He could have been much more wealthy, but he chose not to be. He voluntarily gave that up. And yet, although he was literally poor, he was able to bring infinite spiritual richness to people through having made that choice. A beautiful thing. I think of people I know who have highly polished degrees from prestigious institutions who could have gone out there and maxed their income as so many of the people who they were in college with have done. But they've chosen not to. And to live simply on low salaries or mission support. And yet in their back pockets, they have an infinite treasure that they've been able to give away to people who they've been serving. And then, perhaps in the most total way of all, he says, having nothing, yet possessing everything. What does that mean? Does that mean all that Paul had given up? Yes, I think it does. Does that mean having a different view of this world's joys and pleasures and goods and riches? Yes, I think it does. This is the paradox, that in a sense this world's goods do become nothing to us because we possess everything in Christ, and we find ourselves able to give up voluntarily what we might have because we possess everything in Christ, and to give it up so that the gospel can go out. I read a beautiful story about a missionary, I think from Northern Ireland, who was a medical doctor, became a missionary in South America. He was called Lindsay, Dr. Lindsay. And he and a colleague called James were having to walk across a high pass in the Andes. And then at the end of the day, were putting up their tents before the night fell. We'd crossed the high Cordillera, and the guide and I began, in the quickly falling darkness, to arrange our beds for the night. We needed Harold, but he was nowhere to be found. After a short search, we saw him, perched on a rock, reading. And the guide who knew him said that he was at prayer, so we should leave him. He had been using the last rays of the setting sun for scripture reading and prayer. He had little of these world's goods, but he was having an audience with the mighty creator of the universe, thanking him for all the blessings he had received from him that day, and seeking help for the days to come. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you know that if you have Jesus Christ and very little else, you have infinitely more than the person who has the most of what this world can offer? And sometimes God takes a little bit of what this world has to offer away from us so that we can realize that in Christ we possess everything. How can we tease out the application of this passage? And I'm going to skip over verses 11 to 13 because they join quite naturally to next week's passage. How can we apply this? We have to name a few things and say that this is challenging, isn't it? I mean, one commentator says this beautiful hymn-like passage flows from the deep heart of Paul's experience, one of the high points not only of 2 Corinthians but of all his writings. And it challenges every serious reader to re-examine before God his own relationship to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus. And with redoubled earnestness to dedicate his life and talents afresh to the cause of Christ. And I think that's right, but I think that misses some of the jarring effect that we feel. This is another writer, not a commentator, but a preacher. No preacher can read these words without a terrible sense of failure. A minister can hardly speak on a passage like this without blushing, without feeling an utter hypocrite, and I own that. I suspect for all of us there is an extremity about the experience being described and about the perseverance through those extreme experiences. I think that's alien to, we would feel, to many of our experiences. Has anyone here been in prison for the gospel? Anyone been caught up by a riot that they themselves have caused when they've been preaching? It seems remote from us, and yet it is for us, because we too are servants and messengers. But its true purpose, you see, is not to destroy us or alienate us, but to make us cry, Lord, is this how I live? These words of the Holy Spirit must make us poor in spirit and then cry out, make me a real servant of God. Now, this is the crucial thing. Paul was not naturally and inherently a superhero. Now, he had some special qualities that few other people have, but that did not amount to the kind of endurance and perseverance he's describing here. It's the grace of God that has made him like that. And these words contain a wonderful promise, again, I'm quoting someone still, to every struggling, discouraged witness of what the same grace of God can do in you. We study it together and we say, if Paul could endure so much by the grace of God, that same grace is available to me. I can cope in my less taxing afflictions. And then we remember why this was so important to Paul. It mattered to him because he feared if he didn't persevere, someone would say the gospel's not true. It's true, isn't it? Someone who comes to church and then they hit some sort of difficulty in their life and they stop going to church. And people are going to say, well, the gospel's a load of rubbish then. It only works when things are going well. Someone who hits another kind of roadblock and just complains and complains and complains and complains, going far beyond the normal kind of human reaction of saying, oh, this is hard. And people around are going to say, well, what use is that message? The credibility is shot. But turn that round, Paul says. And as Christians exhibit resilience, and by resilience I just mean holding on to Christ and not letting go of him. As Christians do that, people start to think, I might buy a second-hand car from that person. I might even hear a message about eternal life from that person. It's the perseverance that does it. And it's perseverance particularly through difficulties. You see, Paul's suffering is not just incidental or irritating or a necessary evil. Paul's suffering is integral to the creation of Christian credibility. Paul's suffering is a kind of platform to show that the gospel is real and to show what Christ is like. Suffering is integral to the whole thing. And it is as we allow God to work in us, to give us faith, to persevere and to endure difficulties of different kinds, that we are put on show. Oh, someone might say, well, does that mean I have to wait for a riot to happen next time we're doing Eden Cafe or when I'm handing out some tracts out in the street somewhere else? And I think there's an important point here that's quite helpful. Paul had to go through a number of extreme experiences. And they're the sort of things that may not hit us at all or very often. But it's not just persevering through extreme experiences that counts. It's a different sort of perseverance. And I read something this week that seemed to describe it so wisely, I'm going to read it to you. No one claims that of itself suffering purifies, but suffering, patiently and bravely borne, plays an indispensable role in our development. God offers himself to us at every moment, in our joys as well as in our sorrows. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which he offers himself more intimately in suffering. It is because in difficulty and suffering, our hearts can be more open to receive him. We're painfully aware of our limitations and our need. Suffering creates a loneliness which others cannot penetrate. Our sense of emptiness brings the realization that we can find no answer to the mystery of ourselves in this world. We're more likely to feel the need of a savior and open our hearts to him. Long-drawn-out suffering that carries with it no element of self-satisfaction, that can happen, can be a special channel of God's entry into our hearts. Living for a long time with a difficult person, which demands a constant effort to be loving and understanding. Temperamental difficulties which dog our footsteps, even on an easy day. Perseverance in a dull, demanding job, not merely for the sake of it, but because duty demands. Then the still deeper suffering of seeing those we love in pain, lingering illness, anxiety about those we love, bereavement which leaves an aching void for the rest of life. It's not the spectacular occasion that really costs, the sort of things that suddenly lift us out of routine and give us the opportunity for splendid courage. It's amazing what heroic heights ordinary people attain in time of crisis. But does this tell us much about the moral stamina of those involved? People who show up splendidly in crises can prove self-centered and childish in the ordinary rough and tumble of life. If we're looking for real heroism, the sort of heroism Jesus displayed, then we're likely to find it in some very ordinary man or woman getting on with the job of living, totally unaware they're doing anything remarkable and completely without pretension. And you see, as that happens, people will see. And you're not trying to sell them a second-hand car, but if you were, they're more likely to buy it from you. You're trying to communicate that Jesus is real. And you're showing that by living in a different sort of a way and letting Christ work through you. Perseverance commends Christ. And it commends Christ like nothing else at all. There's a story of some missionaries in Japan, I can't remember the era. And they were trying to explain the gospel to some people. They were getting nowhere. And one of the people spat in the face of the person explaining. And he smiled and was gracious and continued to explain. And it was at that point that the message started to go home. I read this week about Amy Carmichael, who was an orphan, a missionary to orphans in India. And she rescued hundreds of orphaned children in the 1920s, little girls who had been dedicated to Hindu gods for use in sexual temple rituals. And she lovingly cared for each child God sent her. Then one day in 1931, she said, or she prayed, "God, please do with me whatever you want. Do anything that will help me serve you better." That very same day, she fell, suffering fractures that would cripple her for the rest of her life. She was not the one to be discouraged or bitter when faced with pain or persecution. While her growing children had continual freedom to enter her bedroom and share their hearts with their beloved mother, as they called her, she now had the quiet times that allowed her to write books and poems and letters, translated and shared all around the world. The text was precious to her that said, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." And one of her most famous poems illustrates this. I think we can have it on the screen, please, Peter. It's called "No Scar." It's not from my thing, it's from your PowerPoint. It's called "No Scar." And it's both searching and challenging, as someone has said, to those who are comfortable Westerners. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine a whole, can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" Let's be still and take a moment quietly and respond to what God said to us in his word. We come to you, Lord Jesus, with our scars and also with our resistance to acquiring scars. We come to you and we find forgiveness and freedom and hope. We rededicate ourselves, Lord, to serving you, to living lives that give credibility to you and to the gospel. We don't know what that will mean, O Lord, but we trust you because you've promised to give us what you gave to Paul. For your name's sake, amen.